the book of Matthew, chapter 11, starting at verse 2. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" And Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you have seen. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." And God will bless his reading this morning. Pastor.
So I've been preaching a sermon series called "Who is Jesus?" for several weeks now. And the point of this series is to examine who Jesus is, so his identity and his works, what he's done, what he's doing, what he will do. And in the last 2 weeks, I've taught about how Jesus is a preacher and taught about some of the things he said, and now we're going to look at some of the actions he performed. So today I'm going to be talking about the miracles that Jesus performed. In the four Gospels, we are told that Jesus healed people from various diseases and conditions, including leprosy, blindness, deafness, and muteness. We're told that he drove demons out of people who had been possessed by them. We're told that he fed thousands of people with only a few pieces of bread and fish. We're told that he made water out of wine, that he calmed the stormy weather on the Sea of Galilee. We're even told that he raised 3 people from the dead. These miracles are a significant part of the Gospels, and the claims are rather astounding. So in order to deal with this issue of miracles, I want to do 3 things today. One, I want to define what a miracle is. And then 2, I want to give us some reasons why we can trust what the Bible says about miracles, why we can believe that they're possible. And then 3, I want to look at some of the miracles that Jesus performed. So let's first talk about what miracles are. I think everyone has an understanding that a miracle is an extraordinary act of God, and that's a good starting place. But there are some misunderstandings about miracles. So some people call anything that's improbable or rare or amazing a miracle. Well, a lot of things are improbable. It might be improbable that most of you come to tonight's evening service because the Super Bowl is going to be starting at roughly the same time. But if you come to tonight's service, and you should, it's not a miracle. If someone has a disease that only 5% of people survive, if that person survives, it's not a miracle. It's a rare thing. It's improbable. It's against the odds. But there are other people who survive that disease as well. So lots of things that are improbable are not necessarily miraculous. In a similar way, a miracle is not something that's amazing or even mysterious, not just amazing or mysterious. I've heard some people say that every baby is a miracle. Well, in a strict sense, that's not true. Now, every time a baby is conceived and grows in a mother's womb and is born, it's an amazing thing. It's an amazing process. And it's a gift from God, certainly. But it's not technically a miracle. It's simply how all humans are made. A lot of things in the natural world are amazing. A lot of things in biology, a lot of things in astronomy are amazing, but they're not miracles. Well, here's another misunderstanding about miracles. Some people think that miracles are the things that God does, whereas most of the time, God isn't doing anything. It's the kind of image of God that pictures him as this old man in a rocking chair taking a series of long naps, punctuated every so often by some activity. But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible upholds the universe always. He's always active. He's always at work. If God ceased to be active, if he even ceased to exist, there would be no universe. That's what Hebrews 1, verse 3 says about Jesus and his role in sustaining the universe. It says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." So Jesus, the second person of God, sustains everything by his word. Colossians 1:17 says something kind of similar. It says that he is before all things, and in him, Jesus, all things hold together. If Jesus didn't hold all things together, things would fall apart. They would devolve into chaos. So we can't say that a miracle is a God thing, because really everything is a God thing. Every moment we have is brought to us by God. And it's an important idea to think about how God relates to the world. How does God relate to his creation always? Well, consider this. I may have alluded to this last week because I talked about the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 45. Jesus says this about God. He says, "He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." God causes the sun to rise and the rain to fall. Now, people who don't believe in the God of the Bible, they may think of the earth's rotation, they may think of the falling of rain as simply natural processes. These are just things that happen automatically. But they're really things that are caused by God. Consider another passage, just to get us to think about this. This is Psalm 147. Verses 15 through 18. That's kind of timely today, or this week. "He sends his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He spreads the snow like wool and scatters the frost like ashes. He hurls down hail like pebbles. Who can withstand his icy blast? He sends his word and melts them. He stirs up his breezes and the waters flow." So God gives a command, and it snows, or it hails, or there's frost. Then he sends another command, and these things melt. God is sustaining all things. So God works in extraordinary ways, miraculous ways, and he works in ordinary ways. And that's because God is the primary cause of everything. But he often works through secondary causes. So think about it. I talked about a baby being conceived. Think about that. I think most of us know how babies are made, so I'm not going to tell you how that works. But the mother and father, when they come together, they're secondary causes, right? Humans have the ability to reproduce. God made us that way. That happens every day. But in the Bible, we read this from David. This is Psalm 139, 13, very famous verse. "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." So David says that God knit him together in his mother's womb. Now, David didn't believe that God had some very large sewing needles and he started crocheting. But he knew that God ultimately was responsible for making him. So God is the primary cause, working through the secondary causes of David's parents to create him. Now, over a month ago, I talked about the conception of Jesus, the virgin conception, the virgin birth of Jesus. That is a miracle. Why? What's the difference between Jesus' conception and birth and, say, mine? At Jesus' conception, God bypassed the secondary cause of a male human father, right? God directly caused Mary to be pregnant. So the primary cause now does not use a secondary cause. God does it directly. And we know that there's no possible way that could ever happen unless it were a direct act of God. That's how we can identify what a miracle is. So, in a broad sense, yeah, a miracle is an extraordinary act of God, but it's when he does things differently, contrary to the normal way of doing things. So when we talk about Jesus' miracles, we see that they are unusual events Things that could never happen on their own are being done. And they're being done for a purpose, to function as signs. They're not just God showing off. The miracles of Jesus are not him just showing off his power, but they're to communicate something to us. Now, before I get to Jesus' actual miracles, I just want to address this. A lot of people think miracles can't happen. They think it's impossible that there should be miracles. Of course, atheists, people who don't believe there's a God, they don't believe in the possibility of miracles. They think that the universe is a closed system of causes and effects. So they believe there are certain laws of nature, scientific laws, that cannot be broken. I could spend a lot of time arguing about this, and if I have time, I'm going to write something up and I'll post it on the church's website. But for now, I'll give you a few reasons why I believe that miracles are possible. So first of all, I don't believe that the universe is this closed system of causes and effects. I don't believe it's this kind of machine that operates on its own. I believe it is an open system, so one that God can interact with whenever he wants, for whatever purposes he has, as he sees fit. I talked about this when I did talk about Jesus' miraculous conception. And you can read about this on the website. It's this thing that is called the cosmological argument. So the reason why we believe that God made the universe out of nothing. That is a miracle. And it's that idea of the universe coming into existence out of absolutely nothing. No matter, no energy, no time, no space. That's actually backed up by science. If God can create a universe out of nothing, what is it for him to create wine out of water? Or a baby out of a virgin's womb? It's nothing. So the very fact that the universe exists, that we're here right today, that we exist, is proof that God can do anything. I also believe in miracles because I don't believe that the laws of nature operate on their own, that they're sort of unbreakable laws. I think the laws of nature are just descriptions of how God normally works through those secondary causes I already mentioned. What's interesting is scientists believe, and they can't actually prove this beyond any doubt, though it's reasonable to believe, that the laws of physics, say the law of gravity, works the same way all the time, everywhere. To prove that, you'd have to know every event that ever happened in every place. Well, no one knows all that except God. But they assume that that law, whatever scientific law we're talking about, is universal, happens everywhere, and it is eternal, happens all the time. Well, how could you account for a law that is eternal and universal and omnipresent unless it is sustained by a God who is eternal and omnipresent? So God normally does things. He is a God of order. He does things in a certain way. We can count on predictable patterns in this universe, which is why actually science arose from Christians. A lot of the most famous scientists, for example, Isaac Newton, they were Christians because they believed God made the world in an orderly way, and the way that God made the world would reveal something about the nature of God, the character of God. Therefore, it's worth studying God's world. So God, when he does something unusual, when he does something miraculous, he's not interfering or violating this law that can't be broken. He's doing something for a specific purpose, to communicate something to us. He wants to be involved with his universe, and sometimes he does things in unusual ways. Another reason why I believe in miracles is that there are credible witnesses of miracles. Now, on Easter Sunday, we're going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus, which is certainly an amazing thing, and it is a miracle. Dead men don't come back to life unless God makes that happen directly. When we look at that, the resurrection of Jesus, we'll see that there are many credible eyewitnesses of that account. And even outside of the Bible, even today, there are accounts of people witnessing miracles. Now, perhaps not all of those claims are true. I don't know. But there are many cases of sane, honest, well-educated people who say they have seen something, they have witnessed something that is miraculous. Ultimately, I believe that miracles are possible because the Bible tells us about them. And I believe that the Bible is God's word. It is his revelation, his disclosure of himself to us. I believe the Bible is ultimately authored by God. So therefore, I believe what it says about miracles. Another interesting thing, I could go into detail about this for the sake of time. I won't dig into all the details. But there are, outside of the Bible, in the first and especially the second century, accounts of Jesus being a miracle worker. Even people who didn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, they thought that he worked magic. So in one Jewish source, the Babylonian Talmud, which was written down a few centuries after Jesus was on the earth, calls Jesus a magician. He practiced magic. And some of the second century opponents of Christianity made similar claims. So they didn't deny that Jesus did amazing, miraculous things. They just ascribed it to magic, not to God. That's kind of interesting. And when you compare the miraculous things that you see in the Gospels, there's kind of a restraint about them. When you read Jesus doing amazing things, it's almost like it's downplayed a little bit. Now, if you read other stories outside of the Bible of people doing amazing things, the miracles that they do or the amazing things that they do seem kind of arbitrary and weird and sort of fantastical. I'll give you an example. There is a document that was written in the second century, so not in the first century when the documents of the New Testament were written. This thing called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, which supposedly tells about Jesus's, you know, young years. So in this, I'm going to say a forgery or a fake document, something that was fabricated in the second century, there's a story of Jesus, and he's age 5. And on the Sabbath, he makes 12 little clay pigeons, like figurines. And then he claps his hands and he says, go, and the little figurines come to life, and they fly off. What was the point of that? It seems really arbitrary. But then it gets weird. In the next story, Jesus causes another boy who annoys him, who bothers him, to wither up, whatever that means. The next story, another boy bumps up against Jesus, and Jesus says to him, thou shalt not finish thy course, and he drops dead. The very next story, Jesus causes a boy to go blind, or other people to go blind. Now, I'm saying all this is fake, okay? But there's something very strange about it, and if you look at some of these other second century documents, you see that the miracles that are in them are just weird, and they don't communicate something about Jesus that we should really know, and I just think they're odd. So the stories that we encounter in the Gospels, totally different. So let's look at them right now. Some of the miracles that Jesus performed. The miracles that Jesus performed were signs that the kingdom of God was being established and that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. So let's look at the passage that was read earlier, Matthew 11, verses 2 through 6. John the Baptist is in prison, and he sends some of his disciples to go to Jesus so that they can ask Jesus, are you the one who is to come? In other words, are you the Messiah? Are you God's anointed one? Now, Jesus doesn't say, yep, that's me. He could have, but he does something different. He says, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Why does Jesus say these things? Well, to understand that, we have to look at the Old Testament. So we have to turn to the book of Isaiah. So first look at Isaiah 61, verse 1. I'm going to kind of go backwards through these verses. If you want to look in the Pew Bible, it's page 558. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. We looked at that maybe last week, or 2 weeks ago, that Jesus reads this in Luke 4, and he says it's about himself. So Jesus preached the gospel. He preached about forgiveness of sins and the coming kingdom of God. And you go backwards in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. It's on page 35 in the Pew Bible. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Now, if you read through the Gospels and you see this previously in Matthew, you'll know that Jesus healed two blind men. He healed a paralyzed man. He healed a demon-possessed mute man. In Mark chapter 7, we're told that he healed a deaf and a mute man. He also healed a leper. So Jesus has fulfilled the things that we find in Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. And here's another one, Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. Page 528 in the Pew Bible. But your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Most amazingly, Jesus raised a girl, Jairus' daughter, back to life. And that's told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Luke chapter 7, we're also told about a widow of Nain who has a son that is raised from the dead by Jesus. And most famously, John chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. So Jesus is telling the disciples of John the Baptist, this is happening. The Old Testament prophecies are being fulfilled. Jesus is the one who brings healing. He's the one who's going to usher in a new creation. Now let's move to John's gospel. And then this is the second point I want to make, that the signs, what John calls them, the miracles that Jesus performs, they communicate what he came to do. We're going to look at John chapter 2. John chapters 2 through 12 are often called the book of signs because there are many different miracles that Jesus performs. And the first sign that we see, John chapter 2, is kind of an odd one. Jesus turns water into wine. This is page 790 in the Pew Bible. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. There's a lot going on in that passage, but here's the key thing to focus on. Jesus is at a wedding celebration, and they've run out of wine. So Jesus takes stone water jars that were used for ceremonial washings, And out of these jars that were filled with water, he makes wine. And he doesn't just make any wine, he makes the best wine. What does this mean? That's something we should ask. What does this mean? On a very basic, simple level, it means that something better has arrived. This is what one commentator said. The water represents the old order of Jewish law and custom, which Jesus was to replace with something better. Wine is also significant because in certain passages in the Old Testament, it is often associated with the new creation, a time when God's people would come out of exile, when David's descendant, the true king, will reign. Consider this. This is Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9, one of these passages that speaks about wine. It's page 527 in the Pew Bible. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. This passage in Isaiah describes the new creation. There will be no death. So this is the new heavens and new earth. And it talks about a feast, a banquet of aged wine. So perhaps by making water into wine, Jesus was trying to communicate that he is the one who will bring in this new creation. In another of the prophets, Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, we find a similar idea being expressed. Amos 9, verses 11 through 15, page 688 in the Pew Bible. In that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. So we see this passage is linking the rebuilding of David's house, his kingdom, the return of Israel from exile, and this new wine which will drip from the mountains. Now, these things haven't happened fully. They will be completed when Jesus returns, but Jesus is communicating that these prophecies are starting to be fulfilled in his ministry. They are being fulfilled in the church, and they will be completed when he returns. I think it's also possible the wedding has a significance. We know in the Old Testament that God, his relationship between his people is likened to a marriage. When Jesus returns, there will be a wedding feast. So you see how much meaning can come out of one miracle. Jesus wasn't just showing off, doing some neat little party trick when he made wine out of water. He was communicating a powerful message to anyone who had eyes to see. The other miracles that Jesus performs are very similar. And I'm just going to go through a few of these really quickly in John. John chapter 4, he heals an official's son who is near death. Why would he do that? To show that he has power over sickness and disease. John chapter 5, he heals a disabled person at a pool in Jerusalem on the Sabbath. He did it deliberately on the Sabbath. Why would Jesus do that? Well, again, to show that he has power over sickness and disease, but also to show that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, that he fulfills the Sabbath. Jesus is the one who gives us true rest. The next chapter in John, chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 people with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Why did he do that? To show that he is the bread of life. That's what he says. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Jesus satisfies our spiritual hunger. He is what our souls long for. And then he says, I am the bread of life. This is verse 48 through 50. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. Now, this is very metaphorical, but whoever feeds on Jesus, whoever comes to him in faith and receives him as their spiritual food, they will not die, not eternally. Now, when God sent manna in the wilderness for Moses and the Israelites, they ate it every day, and Jesus, they died. But Jesus is the true bread from heaven. So whoever comes to him in faith, whoever feeds on him, so to speak, though they may die, yet they will live. Jesus walked on water, also in John chapter 6, to show he has power over nature, which is another way of saying that he's God. John chapter 9, he healed a man who was blind from birth. Jesus said the man was born blind so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. And after the man was healed, he says to the Pharisees, one thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Sounds familiar? It's a sign of conversion, is it not? We were once blind, but now we see. Amazing grace. Jesus opened up our eyes so we could see spiritual truths. By contrast, the Pharisees, who had physical sight, did not have that spiritual sight. They were spiritually blind. In John chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, Jesus could have healed Lazarus when he was sick. He didn't come immediately, if you know that story. He intentionally waited until Lazarus was dead, and he comes to Mary and Martha, Lazarus's sisters, and he finds out Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. But Jesus tells Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Jesus did this to show that he has power over death. When Lazarus came back to life, it foreshadowed, it anticipated Jesus' own resurrection and our future resurrection as well. John wrote all these things, these signs, so that we would believe. That's how he ends his gospel, or it's toward the end of his gospel anyway. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he says this, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's true. We shouldn't expect that God is going to do all of these miracles in our day. Most miracles that you find in the Bible, and you know, not every page in the Bible has a miracle. Most miracles in the Bible came at 3 different stages in God's redemptive plan, in redemptive history. So one stage during the time of Moses, and you know, the Israelites, they get out of Egypt, and they're in the wilderness, and even on into the conquest of the promised land. Lots of miracles there. The second time we find a lot of miracles grouped together are during the ministries of the prophets Elijah and Elisha, many of which resemble the miracles that Jesus performed. Moses represents the law. Elijah and Elisha represent the prophets. But Jesus is the one who fulfills both the law and the prophets. He is greater than them. He is the fullest and the ultimate revelation from God. So during these 3 periods, the law, Moses, prophets, Elijah, Elisha, and then Jesus, and even the apostles, if you look in the book of Acts, you see that these are the times of signs and wonders. They are the time when God is doing something very special. But now we have the Bible in full, which tells us all about these things. And Christians have something even greater than that. They have the Holy Spirit at work in them, dwelling in them. So we don't need to go around and see miracles happen to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We have the Word, we have the Spirit. If you go through the Gospels, you even see that people who saw those miracles didn't always believe in Jesus. We need him to open up our eyes, to make us to see. We once were blind. Now, some people wonder, why, if Jesus came, didn't he put an end to all blindness and deafness and poverty and everything else? Christopher Hitchens, a famous British atheist, or as he would put it, an anti-theist, he once asked, if Jesus could heal a blind person he happened to meet, then why not heal blindness? It's a good question. Well, that wasn't part of Jesus' mission. He healed a blind person to communicate a deeper truth. But he won't heal all blindness and all diseases and everything else until he returns. When he returns, it'll be a time of salvation for his people and a time of judgment for those who've rejected him. Jesus can't put an end to all the bad things of the world. He can't put an end to blindness or diseases or poverty or death until he puts an end to all sin. And that means he has to put an end to all sinners. But he hasn't done that yet because God wants more people to repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus. So my question for you is simply this. Do you believe? Do you trust that Jesus performed these miracles to show who he is? Do you trust the Bible? If so, you can have faith that whatever you go through in this life, no matter how difficult it is, there is something better coming. We're not promised that, even as Christians, we're going to escape all the bad things in this world. We're not going to escape disease. We're not going to escape death unless Jesus should return in our lifetime. But we know that he has the power to bring about a new creation, to bring about new life, resurrected bodies that will never die. Jesus has that power. But we're not there yet in that new creation. We live in a world that's broken because sin is still in it. That means that we have to struggle through life. We have to hang on to our faith and trust in God. God promises his people that something greater is coming. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe? Let's pray. Father, we cannot thank you enough for Jesus, your Son. We can't thank you enough for sending him to come to earth, to have that miraculous event occur when God becomes man, to live a perfect life, to teach us more about you, to perform these signs, to show us who he is and to communicate very deep and profound and meaningful truths to us. We're thankful that he will one day come again and all things will be new, where sin will be banished, where death itself will be defeated, where there will be a new creation, where it will just be a big feast, a celebration. I pray that we would all trust that this is true. We would put our faith in Jesus, that we would follow him even through the difficulties of this life, knowing that there is something better that will come. If there are people here today who are not Christians who maybe have professed faith, but it's not true. I pray that you would open up their eyes to see. I pray that you would give them your Spirit. Even that is a miracle, to cause spiritually dead people to become alive in Christ. Would you do that work today, Father, through your Spirit, in the name of your Son, in whom we pray. Amen.